Okay. Good to see you today. Glad you're here. Glad I'm here. I've been in, I think of some of the places I've been, where I could be today. I'm really glad I'm here, and I'm glad I'm with y'all. Pray with me. Father, maybe we make too much of this hour or so that we get together, but we do believe it's a big deal when your people come together to worship together, to look at your word together, pray together, give together, sing together, rejoice, praise, worship in ways that are different than we can do it alone. But Lord, we just pray it'll be closer today to what it's supposed to be, what you intended to be in all of our lives. It would be your people coming before you to acknowledge and to tell you how worthy you are. And that includes, of course, looking at your word and lining our lives up with yours, Lord. The ultimate glory to you being that we live more like you. So help us, God. You know the struggle we have with understanding and knowing how to do that and just trusting you by faith and understanding how our mind and our will and our heart and reality all bump up against each other. So help us. We need your help. Holy Spirit, be our guide, be our teacher. Reveal the truth. Bring conviction, Lord, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But we thank you. We thank you that you are God and you're on the throne and that we can all leave here, your people. Thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask you. Amen. Pick up today with Romans chapter 7. And let me just give you a quick recap while I continue to try to adjust my hearing aids. I don't know if I got water in them yesterday or what. They're doing some weird stuff. So if I'm looking at dodging stuff that y'all don't see, that's probably why. Maybe why. It may not be. It might be that I'm hallucinating. Okay. I'll keep adjusting. All right. In Romans so far, we're in chapter 7 today, and 8 is going to be a real big break, and 12 an even bigger break with a different theme from Paul, but we're still in a sub-theme of the whole first 8 chapters. And let me just kind of recap where we've been so far, 1 through 6. Because what Paul has given us in those first 3 chapters, 1 through 3, is a theology of sin, an understanding of sin and how it's separation from God, and how every human being falls under that category. Not to beat us down, but it's to help us understand how every human being, regardless of whether they have been lived life as a pagan, totally ignorant, literally ignorant of the ways of God or anything about God, and on the other hand, whether they are religious people who have taken pride in their place of assumed place of some special favor with God because of who they are. And particularly, he was talking about the Jews there. But we can fall under that category as well, can't we? And so I just remind you what chapter 3 of Romans, verses 21 and 22 say. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that's kind of a theme for that whole section, and it shifts gears going into chapter 4 and 5, which talk about the futility of our thinking that we can ever gain acceptance with God in our own efforts. And Paul's just saying, you know, don't think that you need this help, you know, from God to get like a boost, like a kickstart or a map or a little bit of information or whatever, a shove from God, and then you're going to be okay. That we as believers today still need the gospel desperately to live out what the gospel tells us. And that was kind of a new revelation for me several years ago, that I still need to preach the gospel to my brothers and sisters and have them do it with me and to speak the gospel to myself. The gospel wasn't just to bring me to Christ. I think it's the same thing we say in Celebrate Recovery. The same things, the same changes and the same steps that brought you into a relationship of recovery, into a relationship of sobriety, clear thinking, and really to a relationship with God, the same thing that brought you there is the same thing that keeps you there. You know, it's not like you do this stuff one time. And it's not like we do this one time. Accept the gospel one time, write the big check, and boom, it's done. And so verses 4 and 5 talk about the futility of thinking that we can do it with our own efforts. We are offered a righteousness that comes by faith apart from keeping the law. And so then in chapter 6 and 7, Paul is saying, so then does that mean that since it comes by faith, how we live doesn't really matter? We talked about that the last 2 weeks, the first half of chapter 6, second half of chapter 6. And he's really, in a sense, he starts off talking about that again today in chapter 7. But chapter 6 talks about our union with Christ and the power of sin being broken, which again can lead us to think, man, if sin's power is broken, what's going on in me? Because I'm still struggling. I'm going to tell anybody, of course, not at church. Oh, everything's fine. Yeah, I'm good. I'm good. You're good. Yeah, I'm cool. Good. You know, I'm good. You're good. We're good. That's that good. Let's smile good. Be good. Tell everybody you're doing fine. And go home and cry your eyes out because we're struggling like a son of a gun. I mean, I'm there. I understand. Paul understood. Chapter 7 makes me just go, that sounds so much like me. And I know I'm not anything like the Apostle Paul. And yet I hear Paul going, man, I cannot seem to get it right to save my life. The very thing I'm supposed to do, I can't seem to do. And the very things I'm supposed to do, I don't do. And I'm really messed up. Paul is saying this thing. So much so that so many people, this is a very controversial passage, to chapter 7. Because a lot of people say, Paul is painting this hypothetical picture of a person before they come to Christ. I think it's Paul just being really honest about the struggle that goes on in all of our lives, which, again, we don't want to lean to the side to say, so, again, I mean, you know, I'm going to try, but how good can you really get? I mean, how is sin really that big a deal? Is God going to forgive us? And so we don't want to wind up there, and Paul certainly doesn't. Because chapter 8, man, does chapter 8 shift gears? I can't wait. So chapter 6, then, is about our union with Christ and the power of sin being broken. And in chapter 7, it's kind of the first six verses are kind of an overlap with chapter 6. He's sort of finishing up. Remember the question back in chapter 6, verse 15? Paul asked two questions in chapter 6, one in verse 1 and one in verse 15. He says in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. And he's really gave one answer in those next verses. He's given the second answer really in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7 here. You know, one thing we need, I want you to, I hope you heard it last week, and you may have heard it before in other places. It's certainly not anything that's original with me. But I hope if you haven't heard it, you'll latch on to it. If you have heard it, you'll remember it and latch on to it. Is that as believers in Christ, followers of Christ, we are living in, and this is a paradox now, but hang on and let it sink in. We are living in the already, but not yet. I'm already experiencing the reality, the first fruits of resurrection. I'm already experiencing this new life, vestiges of it. And those vestiges are infinitely better than the life I had apart from Christ. The freedom from sin legally is so much better than being, than knowing I was wallowing under the guilt and the shame and the blame and all that stuff of sin and just being defeated, totally defeated by it, trying to measure up. And yet, on the other hand, you know, it's not, it's this, that, this experience is nothing compared to, I believe, the Bible teaches us, the New Testament shows us, nothing like it's going to be when we stand before Him face to face. So I'm living in the already, but not yet. That's part of what explains this struggle, I really believe, friends. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need the gospel today as much as ever. Let's read. I'm going to read all of chapter 7. Hopefully we will get through all of chapter 7. And I want to just admit that, you know, there's a lot here in chapter 7. And we're going to focus today on verses 14 through 25. I'm not going to skip those first 13 verses, but we're going to hit them. We're going to talk about what they mean, but we're going to focus in. I believe the real meat, what you can sink your teeth into, and what I felt convicted me and I felt led to share to really focus in on is in verses 14 through 25. So just keep that in mind, but it's all important. Now, again, keep in mind, what is Paul's context? Because it's easy to take a passage like chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. It's talking about marriage. And it's easy to take that and say, okay, here's a lesson on marriage. What has Paul been talking about? We just talked about it. Well, I just said it. He's talking about this righteousness in Christ. He's using this as an illustration. Now, when the Bible speaks on a subject, science, marriage, history, when it speaks on a subject, it speaks authoritatively and truthfully. But we got to keep in mind Paul's context here. Because if you take things out of context, we all know, we make assumptions, you know what it does for all of us. It makes something out of us that's not good. And we get really confused and mixed up. And so we just keep that in mind as you're hearing, like, he should be talking about marriage. He's talking about marriage so he can talk about our relationship with Christ as an illustration. So keep that in mind. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers? He starts off right in the middle of a thought, doesn't he? Or do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by her husband, bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. I forgot to say, it's not up on the screen today, okay? I'm being lazy. You can't be lazy. You got to read it. It's in the Bible. It really is. Those are the books, the black books in front of you there. Grab one if you don't have one. It's all right if you don't have one. We'll get you one if you need it. Let us know. But look in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, chapter 7. Okay, picking up with verse 3. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, we would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet. To covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not know. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my sinful nature, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So let's kind of break it down here. First of all, you see that metaphor of marriage as a picture of our union with Christ. And he's really just going back and giving another answer to kind of finish up that question he asked in chapter 6, verse 15. Remember, the chapter divisions were added much later. This was written as a letter. People broke it down this way years, many, many centuries ago in order to try to make it easier to read and to break down the passages and those kind of things. But it was not there originally. Those verses and chapter divisions were added later. So Paul was in the middle of a thought there, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And he's given this picture of marriage. And he's saying, to help better understand, he's been talking about slavery, right? We talked about that last week, being a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. We don't get to choose. You can choose which one. You can be a slave, a servant of God, of righteousness, or a servant of sin, and see it increase in our lives. Righteousness increases as a servant to God, as a servant to sin. Sin increases, and its power eventually leads to death. Christ leads to life. So you can be either married to the law or married to Christ, again here, but you can't be unmarried. He's given another. Marriage, he's saying, is a little more positive. A little more positive than slavery, right? My wife's in the back today. I might get away with a lot of things if y'all don't run your mouth. Even Heather's here. Heather's a good friend who rides to school with her every day. No secrets among those friends. It is a wonderful thing, and that union, we know, in that union, does it mean that once you said I do, everything was just blissful happiness? Mm-mm. But it's still the best thing going. It's the right way to do it. It's the way to do it. Marriage has this legal, this binding relationship, this union in Christ, and how we grow together. Friends, relationships are hard, yes. But and he's talking here about a relationship of marriage being like this, the legal binding relationship. And he's talking about God's law, and probably the there wasn't much separation between civil law and God's law, you know, in the old way of thinking, especially in the Old Testament when those laws were laid down. But he's talking here about the answer is, again, the question was, can a Christian live any way he wants then, or any way he or she chooses? And the answer is no, because we're in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And that image of marriage seems a little weird sometimes to hear him talk about, you know, Christ being our bridegroom and us being the bride. But marriage always was. It's far more than being about something I feel. It's far more supposed to be an illustration of the relationship of God with his people. And he makes it clear here and every other place nearly that marriage is dealt with, almost many of those places, it's dealt with as an illustration of this very thing. And so the illustration here in verses 1 through 3 is that wives, and again, it's just the culture and the time we lived in, that the people were living in 2,000 years ago. He keeps talking about women. We can't get into all that this morning, all right? I'm not picking on women. Paul really wasn't picking on women. But he's using as an illustration, there was that binding relationship. And if a woman wasn't connected to a man, the assumption was she must be an adulteress. There weren't a lot of options available. And it really was, I'm not saying it was all good, but it is what it was, okay? It was what it was. And then, in that day and time, and Paul's using that as a picture. And so he's saying wives are bound to their husbands until they're freed by death. He said, well, just kill him. I'm sure it happened. Okay? I mean, let's face it, it still happens sometimes. Oops. You know, it was really bad. And I don't mean to make light of that, really. But it's an illustration, he's saying, it's the illustration of a basic fact. The law only binds those who are alive. This is something that's only supposed to be broken by death. We say that in the, you know, till death do us part. That's a reason why we say that. This is it right here. The law of God says that. And Paul's saying, in that same way, death is the only thing that can break a union. And you were united with sin, capital S-I-N. Not the little things, but the mindset of rebellion against God. That mindset we're born into from the time we start choosing to do things ourselves as a tiny, tiny baby. A see it all the time in going through parenting again as a grandparent. And so as the little ones have this rebellious spirit, we're born into it. But we're not broken from this law that binds this union with sin. We're not broken until we die. And you say, but what that means? And he says, in Christ, when Christ died, you died with him. And so when Christ died, that's what baptism is, really the picture of the inward reality of the old man, the old Rodney died, and a new one's rose again, died with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, I'm going back and picking that up and saying, I identify with that death of Jesus in my life, raised again as a new person. Now I'm free to remarry and to be married to, through this relationship with Christ, to be married to him, with God, to be married, to have this relationship with God, with righteousness. So marriage, death is the only thing that breaks the law's power. Marriage is a binding legal relationship, but it's only binding if both are alive. And so verse 1 says, the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. If either dies, then they're free. So the application is, we're married to Christ. We are bound with the cords of love, not fear, not dominion, like we would think about being a servant, but he's trying to change the picture here and say it's a love relationship. And the only thing that breaks it is death. Christ's death broke us free to be able to be married, to be bound to, in that same sense, to be bound now for eternity, to remarry. That analogy isn't a complete parallel. Don't take it too far, but take it as far as he did, that becoming a Christian is a complete change in relationship and allegiance. Remember, the word commitment means bound to, connected, handcuffed, and throw away the key. And it's an incredible metaphor. We are married to Christ. And then verses 7 through 12, the vindication of the law. And he comes up with it. Paul's asking his questions. He would have been such a good lawyer. And he really was, in a sense, a theological lawyer. You know, it was kind of his job as a Pharisee, as a leading Pharisee. He would have debated the law of God in a Jewish, a Pharisaical sense, of the legal letter of the law kind of thing. But his mind is so incredible in how he breaks it down. He's saying, I know what you're thinking. A good lawyer does that, doesn't he? Now, you may be thinking, after hearing our last witness, did you in fact say that one could sin any way he wanted now that he's free? And he's kind of questioning, he's saying to himself, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking then, if the law did that, I mean, is it bad? What does the law do? He's saying, question, is the law a bad thing? Since bondage to the law caused evil? And he's saying, I didn't really even know evil until I heard somebody say, don't do that stuff. And so then I began to realize there must be a reason why I'm not supposed to do it. And immediately sin started working in my brain to say, remember Eve? Remember Satan? Wonder why God didn't want you to eat from that one. Just a question. I've just been wondering. Have you ever thought about it, Eve? He said something about you being like him if you did it. Just, I don't know. I'm just a messenger here. I'm just wondering. And Eve began to think, you reckon? Huh. Be like God? How do I know he's not holding out on me? Come here, Adam. Get that apple, boy. You know, it introduces another question then. Is the law bad? And so Paul is really anticipating that question here that we would have asked from those first six verses. But now you've been freed by it, from it, by death in Christ and married to him. So these readers, he's saying, might be thinking, starting to wonder, this law, if we needed to be released from the law, if the law was that bad, he uses the law and sin almost simultaneously. Is the law bad? And Paul picks up right on that, and he just smashes it, really. First, we need to understand what the law does. We're going to look at that in more detail at the end of the chapter, which I think that's really what that's doing, is answering. What does the law do? The very short answer is, chapter 7, the first part of the verse, chapter 7, verse 7, says, no, certainly not. No, the law is not the problem. The longer answer is the rest of the chapter, really, but at least the next four or five verses. No, it was sin in me that makes the law ineffective, that makes the problem sin in me. And really, go ahead and start letting it sink in, because we're going to really hammer this one down in a minute. The problem is me. The problem is you. Your problem is you. My problem is me. The longer answer is, there's nothing wrong with the law of God. And Paul goes on to say that, doesn't he, in those between chapters, in verses 7 and verse 12, and in verse 13, really. The answer is no. It was sin in me that makes the law ineffective. But we need to understand what the law is for. The main purpose of the law is what? Look at those verses, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Look at those verses. The main purpose of the law is what? To show us the character of sin. He said, I wouldn't have even known what sin was. I wouldn't have known what to do and what not to do had it not been for the law saying, here are the things you need to avoid. Here are the things you don't need to do. It's not like God went through arbitrarily and just said, that looks fun. Let's make that a sin. Not at all. God's saying, here are the things that are going to kill you. And some of them are going to, they'll seem pretty good for a while, but you need to stay away because it will lead to death. It will separate you from me, and that is eternal death. But it'll bring death here and now, too. How many stories have I heard on Friday nights in Celebrate Recovery? As I've talked about it myself in these last few weeks, a lot of these things that wind up ruining our lives began as fairly effective coping mechanisms. When I discovered alcohol, man, and then when I discovered marijuana, I thought I had been reborn. That was the me I was always looking for. Funny, uninhibited. Eat the house down and go do it again. Until before long, and I don't know when it happened. That's, it's always that way. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and have you pay more than you agreed to pay. Always. Every time. Every time. And if we did the same thing with me, with all of us. The only way to really understand what he's talking about here, that sin, the main purpose of the law was to show us the character of sin, he says in verse 7, doesn't he? If it hadn't been for sin, I wouldn't have known. He uses an illustration, which goes all the way down to the last of the Ten Commandments. And he says, but, you know, how does it do this? I would have known what sin was except through the law. Well, first, it defines sin for us. Look at the second part of verse 7. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said don't covet. And suddenly, I wanted to covet. As soon as I heard that, I started thinking, but what if it was mine? How do they get all the good stuff? Why do they get all that stuff? Why don't I have one? I'm going to take theirs. Second, the law reveals in us, apart from the law, verse 8, for apart from the law, sin is dead. When the commandment of God comes to us, it actually stirs up and aggravates something in us, in our hearts. And it shows us not just what sin is in general, but how sin resides in us. As soon as somebody tells me, you can't do that. And I was probably doing this as a kid. I was just really sneaky. Still am. I've admitted that quite a few times, haven't I? It's not that it makes it okay just because I admit it, but I'm sneaky. As soon as you tell me I can't do it, my criminal brain's already thought of three possible ways, and I'm narrowing down the results of each one. Not because I'm smart, because my basic nature is really sneaky and sinful. I don't know what yours is, but I do know you got one. You got a sin nature. Why? Because you're breathing at least enough to walk in here. That's the only qualification, you know? It reveals sin in us. When the commandment of God comes to us, it aggravates and stirs up in our hearts, showing us not just what sin is, but how sin resides in us. I'm going to read something from Tim Keller. Again, I don't want to just break it down and try to explain. I want to read it to you. I might read it twice because I want you to hear this as you move into this next section quickly here. I want you to hear what he's saying. We have a deep desire to be in charge of the world and of our lives. We want to be sovereign. And before you reject it, listen to it. We want to be sovereign. Every law that God lays down is an infringement on our absolute sovereignty. It reminds us that we're not God. and prevents us from being sovereign to live in the way that we wish we could. In its essence, sin is a force that hates any such infringement. This whole big capital letter sin is an attitude that hates an infringement on my control, my sovereignty, my ability to decide, my being in charge. It desires to be God. What was the first temptation from the serpent in the Garden of Eden we've already talked about? You will be like God, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. That was the essence of the first sin. It's the essence of all of ours, too. The last sin you committed this morning as you walked in here or after you've been here. Therefore, since the essence of sin is the desire to play God, to have no infringements on our sovereignty, every law will stir up sin in its original force and power. Wow. You know, the struggle with remaining sin in us, verses 13 now, 14 to 25, and this is not going to take that long, really. It's just that this is where the real meat of that stuff, all that was being said, really, I believe to say this. Here's the practical side of how this thing works and how we work through it and what we're supposed to be doing. First of all, I got to acknowledge this conflict in us. I have to be able to acknowledge it and realize this is going on in me. There is always this, always going on in me. On one hand, we now identify with the law of God, but as a Christian, we now see God's law as spiritual, and we have a desire to keep it, the way Paul says, verse 14, 15, 18. We can agree that the law is good, verse 16, and agree that it's a good thing, and it brings about good desires. And Paul is really recognizing here that, and saying, you realize that you have a conflict going on. Because as soon, and Paul sounds like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth, and that's what he's talking about, this conflict. That as soon as I hear this law, and there's a part of me, he's saying some days and sometimes there's a part of me that just delights in the law of God. And I want to think of Paul as always doing that, just sitting on a rock or sitting in a room somewhere, just smiling and praising God constantly. And Paul's saying, you know what? The truth is, sometimes it stirs up in me a desire to do that very thing. Any witnesses here at all? Anybody identify? Thank you. Two or three. Paul's recognizing we've got to be aware of these conflicting desires in us. You can't fight a battle if you don't even realize you're in a battle, if you don't realize there's a struggle, if you don't realize there's conflict going on, if you can't identify the enemy. The great question we all face is, I have divergent desires, different selves. It's like two people living in me. Which one is my true self? Which one is the real Rodney? Which one was the real Paul? And what do I most want? Isn't that the question that really rises? What if I'm really that bad? I'm supposed to be a child of God. It's the source of so much of our guilt. And I'm not saying we shouldn't feel any of that. I'm saying we've got to know where to put it, and we've got to know, have a file, the right file to put it in. You know, a lot of what I'm going to share with you in these next few minutes here, this is just here in just a minute. Paul David Tripp, Clay, he knows that he actually did some of his study right here at Columbia International, at the seminary and school there. But he's a great author now. And I heard a sermon by him that just really, really, really spoke to me about this. And he starts off by giving this illustration. The title of his sermon, the message was, and about this passage, the second part of this passage is, playing with the box. And he starts talking about his older son, which sounds a whole lot like my son, my Philip. Philip spent 6 months of his life living in a trolling motor box. He didn't live in it. He just decided to sleep in it. That's supposed to be a little bit funny. It's not crazy. Like most kids, he thought boxes were really fun. He had an imagination that could make a good toy out of anything. Like me, he too was sneaky and liked to sometimes hide in things. But he made this trolling motor box, which was not huge, but it was big enough for a kid his size. 4, 5, 6, something like that. He slept in it, and we just said, no big loss, just let him sleep in it until it falls apart. When it falls apart, he'll get out of it. And he slept in the trolling motor box. Philip always enjoyed the boxes. I was reliving, you know, a lot of my childhood through him. And I go, oh, man, this is the coolest toy ever, and I got to convince Philip it's cool. I go, Philip, look at this thing. This is one of those air hog things, and you can do this with it, and it's going to be so fun for us to play with. I'm going to get it. And he's like, I don't want that. What do you mean you don't want that? It's the coolest toy in the world. You've got to understand what it does. Listen to me. this is going to be fun. I was like, trying to again impose my will on him. I'm telling you, I'm getting this for you, and you're going to enjoy it. Just trust me. I need to run off with the box and be playing. I said, pay attention. We're having fun here. He loved the box. And Paul Tripp says, most kids do, and the truth is, a lot of us as Christians, God's given us the most incredible gift in the gospel. And we're willing to just play with the trappings, the superficial religious stuff. The I'm okay, you're okay, let's go to church and tell everybody else we're okay syndrome. To look religious, to be religious, to salve our conscience by doing some of those religious things, which again, I'm saying are good things, but not if we use them that way. And he's saying, we're just playing with the box. And two questions we can ask that reveal this, and I want to ask you these two questions right now. What do you see as your greatest problem? And what in the world is it going to take to solve it? What do you see as your greatest problem? Now let me kick you in the stomach. Any answer to that first question, apart from something to do with yourself, you're fooling yourself. You're going to wind up playing with the box. Sin's my problem. That's my nature. I got to be honest about it. And being honest about it ain't the battle. It's just identifying who's shooting at me. It's just identifying who the battle's with and who the battle's for and against. And I'm going to give you four statements about sin. This is what will it ever take to make it right? But we got to understand what sin is. And Paul gives us the definition, four words, four statements about sin. And I want you to see them in verses 21 through 25. Look at verse 21. We're going to walk through that real quick. Four statements about sin. We've got to understand what it is if we're going to fight this battle against it and let God give us the victory over that battle, because it is still the conflict going on in us. We don't want to be content to just live in the box, to enjoy what the gift is of salvation. And so sin is, verse 21, sin is a law. Sin is a law. What does he say? Verse 21. So I find it to be a law. Now, he's not using this in the law like the law of the Old Testament. But here it's a law like the law of gravity, a universally accepted and covering principle, the law of gravity. Is there anywhere on earth you can go, and don't get weird on me about, you know, anti-gravity accelerotons or whatever. Is there anywhere on earth you can go to get away from gravity? I mean, you can wake up one day and decide, you know what, this gravity thing just stinks, man. Every day, just being pulled down to earth. I'm just sick and tired of it. I'm not living under the law of gravity today. I'm just not going to do it. And you decide to go up to the roof of your house to prove it. Don't go home and try this alone, okay? Or even with a group of people. It's a law. It's a universally accepted law. You just can't do it. It's going to be there no matter what. Sin is a law, verse 21 says. It's inescapable. It's universal. It's like gravity. You can't just decide you're not going to obey it today. I'm just not going to obey the law of gravity. There's a bunch of them, all right? We could get into it. But that's the idea of saying sin is like that. Sin is a law. You can't live outside of it. One day, we're going to escape it. But that day's not today. One day, I'm going to fly. You're going to fly as a child of God. You're not going to be bound by it. And I don't mean just gravity. I mean sin. One day, it'll lose that power completely. The already but not yet. There are times where I feel like God's given me that kind of victory. There's glimpses in there, you know. But one day, it's going to be there, and it's going to be eternal. Number two, sin is a war. Verse 21. Sin is a war. Evil lies close. For when I do want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see this other member, this other law, waging war in me. Verse 22. Verse 23. Waging war against the law of my mind. Sin is a war, a dramatic internal conflict. I should have had verse 23 there. I think I put 21 up there. 23. It's a dramatic internal conflict, It's fought for control of your heart and soul. We talked about it a while ago. It's really a fight over who's going to be sovereign. We say, we may not say it, but we act it. We act on it. I want to be in control, at least of this 5%, this 10%, this 40% of my life. I'm going to let you be the main one, God, up front, but I'm going to still maintain sovereignty over this area. What if it was a sovereign area of the United States? What if Kershaw County just decided, we don't obey the laws of the United States anymore. We're just going to, and I say, no, pick any county, pick anywhere, all right? Pinewood decides they're going to just pull out. They're just not going to live by the laws of the United States. This is going to create some problems, right? The laws of the country don't, the laws of the world don't apply here. For one thing, everybody's going to want to move there. And then everybody's going to move out because it's going to be crazy. A dramatic, and we have this idea, spiritual warfare, friends. We have this idea of spiritual warfare, which, by the way, it's mundane. It's going on all the time. We have this idea that spiritual warfare is like, you know, exorcist scene. It's got to be written by Stephen King and produced by Steven Spielberg. It's got to be the most dramatic, spectacular thing ever. And it just happens on occasion when it's like, this guy, he's really acting like he's possessed. And we got to get the demon out of it. You know, and I'm not making fun of that. It's real, all right? A demon possession and stuff. Warfare is real. But you know what else? It's going on when I'm having a conversation with somebody and have this real desire to communicate something. And in there somewhere, it clicks from being a desire to communicate to, I think they're being personal. That sounded personal to me. And doggone if I want to back down. It's not about communicating anymore, is it? It's about winning. I'll show them. I'll show them. Or even when I walk off, you know, you should have said so-and-so. Why didn't you say so-and-so? You're such a wimp. Why didn't you say it? I don't know why I didn't say it. I'm a fine. Hey, come back here. I'm not done yet. I'm going to win. That's usually a mistake. It was a mistake to start thinking that way. It's the warfare. I could decide, calm down. What's really important here? What am I supposed to do? Is it about ego? Is it about winning? What was it you came to say anyway? When did that become not important? You know, it's this thing. It's going on all the time. It's a warfare, friends. We've got to understand it. There's a conflict going on in spiritual warfare. I decide which one is Lord in my life every time. Sin holds us captive. Look at verse 23. Sin holds us captive. This is like making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Sin always imprisons. Sin always imprisons. It always does, friends. And you say, well, I get it. The big sins, I mean, yeah, the lust and the adultery and the, you know, the stealing and stuff like that, I get it. But, I mean, really, losing my temper or just not making the Sabbath holy or... They're all there for a reason, and they're all in order for a reason. And the first half have to do with our relationship with God, which has everything to do with our relationship with other people. And you don't have anything to hang that vertical, horizontal aspect on without the vertical one being solid. And I'm talking about the Ten Commandments when I say that. Sin holds us captive. As soon as you commit to live life a certain way, to say, you know, I'm going to start eating more healthy. I'm just going to have a healthier lifestyle, and I'm just, you know, instead of eating half a chocolate cake, I'm going to just eat one. I've said, I'm going to, my healthy plan is instead when I eat my ice cream every night or when I get ice cream from a fast food place, I refuse to go to a drive-thru. I'm going to make myself walk in and exercise, get those calories off every time. You got to start somewhere. And I'm just going to do that because I'm dead serious about this, man. And big milkshake. But as soon as you make that commitment, Sonic says, large milkshakes, drive right up. Large milkshakes are like a nickel or something, you know, if you get four. Okay. It's this thing that works in as soon as you make the commitment, as soon as you do it. And then it's like, but I only need two. I'll take two, three home to get it. Put them in the freezer real quick. And as soon as I put them in the freezer, after she goes to bed at like 6 in the afternoon or whenever it is she goes to bed, and I'm up just going, hoo, 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 and I hear him going, milkshake, eat me, eat me. Well, just another half. I mean, I usually eat three. And another half wouldn't hurt anything, right? And then I eat another half and go, dang, I've blown up some man. I might as well and eat all four of them. It always works that way, doesn't it? I mean, sin holds us captive, and it increases. Remember last week? Whichever one, the end of chapter 6, whichever one you give your members to grows. You could say there are two people living inside of you. This may be kind of elementary, but I think it works to a point. There are two people living inside of you, the old Rodney and the new Rodney, the one of the flesh and the one of the spirit. Which one wins? The one I feed the most today, since we're talking about food. If I feed the spiritual Rodney, the things of the spirit, he's going to be stronger. He's going to win. It's not quite that simple, but yes, it begins there. And if I feed the flesh, let me look at all this stuff. I don't want to sin. I'm just curious. Boom, guess what? That one's going to be stronger and it's going to win. And then finally, friends, sin holds us in need of rescue. Sin always puts us in need of a rescue. We get ourselves in deeper. We go further. We stay longer. We pay what we owe, what we can't pay. Always bankrupts us. Always keeps us overtime. Always pays right on time and more of the death that it really promises. The thing we need to be rescued from, though, friends, is ourselves. I spent so much of my life praying for God to fix the people I thought were my problem around me. My parents, my wife, that girlfriend before my wife, then my wife, and then this, and then these people, and the people I work with. God, just fix them, save them, make them spiritual, blah, 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 blah. When I finally gave up and said, that ain't working, they're not changing. I said, even if I don't have them in my life, I'm a mess. You know what? It's amazing how good they got. Suddenly, it's amazing how different they were. It always works that way. I'm the problem. I have to be rescued from myself. How am I going to rescue myself from myself? Back to the gospel. That's how it works. It's the only way it works. Otherwise, you're going to get satisfied with the external, superficial stuff. You're going to be willing to play with the box if we don't know this is the battle and be willing to do this and get rescued from this by the gospel. Not initially. You say, I'm already saved. Why is he talking about this? Because it's how we live it out as well. If not, we'll be satisfied with the external programmed religious activities in lieu of a deep relationship that really the New Testament was talking about anyway. An appreciation for the gospel, my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, to spend time with him in prayer and in his word and with other Christians, and we'll settle for a system of redemption over the Redeemer if we're not careful. So, you know, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we live in that already, not yet. You say then, what are we supposed to take from this? I really believe Paul's given us two warnings and a comfort, and they are this. The first warning is, no one ever gets so far in the Christian life that they don't no longer need to see their sin. You never get so far in the Christian life that you don't see sin. As a matter of fact, the most spiritual people, the most mature, spiritually discerning people you'll run up on are the people who are the most troubled by their sin. You may say, but that's not what I want. I want to be free from this struggle. I want to be free from this guilt. It's different things. But friends, to be free from that would be to play with the box. The most spiritual people I know, and I've always used my grandmother's illustration, most godly woman I knew, always muttering on their breath, Lord Jesus, be merciful unto this sinful woman. Oh, Lord Jesus, help me. Take these sinful thoughts away from me. And I go, Mama, what are you talking about? You are so holy and godly. She said, honey, 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 you don't know the stuff that just went through my mind. The mind, you know, sin's in your mind. She understood it. The more holy we become, the less holy we feel. That's part of it. Just understand that. It's not false modesty. But we've got to know and see ourselves and see that we're making progress. But we're not there yet. We're still in the already, but not yet. The holier we are, the more we cry out about unholiness. Secondly, the second warning is we're being warned here that no one gets so advanced that they don't struggle with that sin. We've got to struggle against it, friends. We've got to fight it. We have to. Yes, it's going to happen. Yes, it comes. Yes, it can repeat itself. But we've got to fight it. We've got to set ourselves to fight it. And I can't do that alone. You can't do it alone. We've got to have help in this rescue. We cannot. It's important to expect to fight with your sinful nature. It's not going down quick. As a matter of fact, it might be like a wounded bear. It's already mortally wounded, but you don't want to go up and start rubbing him and consoling him. I'm so sorry, Mr. Bear. You've been injured. He just ripped your head off and ate it as his last meal. You know? Sinful nature probably does that too. The new birth brings about this mortal wound that cuts off sin's head. But it's like a chicken with his head cut off. It's still going to make a mess and squawk and scare the living daylights out of you for a while. 3 seconds of that. And it's like, you know, maybe it's years of it still running around and doing it. We've got to expect to fight. It's not going to be pretty sometimes. But fight, we have to. And then finally, the comfort is, and this is a great comfort to us, when we struggle with sin, to think that we must be terrible people sometimes and or very wicked or immature to have such wrestling. But Romans chapter 7 assures me, reminds me, temptation and conflict with sin, even some relapses into sin, are really consistent with what it means to grow as a Christian. Sometimes I say the only difference now is that, yeah, I'm not sinning in the same, all the same ways. And I know now when I do slip, I recognize it. I recognize where I am. I realize which way is forward and which way is backward. And I know I need some people to help me get out of the ditch. And I know where I don't want to go. That's a huge difference from where I lived a lot of my life. But let's go.